And so it's good to see everyone today. When we come to the Word of God, we must come in fellowship, as King David, writing the Word of God, noted, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." That's how Psalm 51, David's great repentance or confession psalm, begins, where David recognizes and actually in a praise hymn, a psalm of praise, requests God's forgiveness for his sin. And what he requests is for not just forgiveness, but removal. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." The king is saying that he doesn't just need God to forgive, he needs a cleansing to take place. And this is a theme that's run the whole gamut of Scripture, from Adam in the fall in Genesis 3 to the end of human history before the final resurrection. This is something man deals with, the consequence of violating God's integrity, His righteousness, and our choices, and what that does with relationship with Him. Now, we have technical terms here we use to describe this, because some will say, "Wait a second, if I've believed in Christ as my Savior, then I've been forgiven from all my sins, past, present, and future." And that's true in the technical sense of the word relationship. We say relationship to mean someone who is born again in a forever family relationship to his Heavenly Father. Yes, you are now in an unbreakable relationship with God, and your sins, even the ones you haven't committed yet, are forgiven. That's a striking thought, and it causes some to overthink, or some choose to overthink about that and say, "Well, then I can do whatever I want." And Paul says, "May it never be." That's not the Scriptures. That's the abuse of God's grace, and it causes great discipline for God's children. But that's just relationship. I should say just relationship. That's relationship. Now, let's talk about the technical sense of fellowship. David is not in fear of loss of eternal standing with God, yet he is devoid of the joy of God's deliverance. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," he prays. Now that means I want you fighting for me instead of fighting against me. That means I want your deliverance to be the cause for my relief, instead of your discipline to be the cause for my suffering. "Return to me the joy of your salvation" is a request for fellowship, a restoration to right standing before God in your experience. And this is the fact, and believers that can't accept, they will not accept this, will never be able to deal with their conscience and sin. They'll never have a clear conscience if they're honest with themselves. Honest with yourself means a good, strong look in the mirror, and what do you see? Sinfulness. That's not to say that you are to be hung up on your sinfulness. You're to be hung up on the cross. But fellowship is restored as a consequence of cleansing, because we have to deal with God as He truly is, righteous, just, and loving. And His love secured for you the grace recovery for the believer who has sinned against God in word and thought, which is really producing all the other sins, indeed. If you think you're good to go, then be where you stand lest you fall. Beware thinking you stand lest you fall. And the grace for recovery, as you know, is if we confess our sins. That is to name the sin to God. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. See, forgiveness and cleansing is what's offered. Now, you know this. Many of you are well aware of this principle, but I want you to understand it in enough depth where you can explain it, where you're not confused about that it's your goodness or your character or your contrition that is causing God's forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. It's like a little parenthesis in there. That's the point of what's happening. Now, He's established for you a responsibility, but it's His integrity that establishes cleansing, that washes you. And it's the blood of Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So I'll give you a moment always to reflect, to self-examine, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to judge yourself and then to name it. And then, by the way, we're doing this for a reason. We're going for something that is related to cleansing. And it is the work, the power, the infilling of the Holy Spirit where He is teaching us, where He is guiding us, where He is our mentor. And that's another part of this. It's personal. I'm going back for that personal benefit of my relationship with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for Your grace, for sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins, this act in history which defines every move we make, every thought we think, defines who we are and where we're going, and gives us purpose, definition, meaning in life. Father, we can't struggle for purpose when we recognize that we've been bought with a price, and that price is the infinite blood of Your Son. We praise You for this grace and ask that we would better understand it. Those here, Father, who've assembled, who are struggling with thinking these thoughts, with reflecting on who You are, with appreciating what You've done. Father, I pray that they'll be enlightened, that the eyes of their heart will be opened so that they can understand and receive through Your Spirit what You've provided, the wonderful riches in Your precious Word. Let us not fail to partake of this rich blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the next 6 or so months, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, the great verse of 2 words, rejoice always. I'm just kidding, about 6 months. If I was to ask you, how do you do this? How do you rejoice always? If I was to ask you, what does it mean in the Bible to rejoice? If I was to, ask you, how can you help someone else have joy? In the great white pulpit, there's another 9-volt. If I was to ask you with a bad battery, you might not hear me. I kind of like going unplugged. The more gadgets we have that I'm responsible for, the more interruptions we're going to have. I love coming up here with my notes and my Bible, and no overhead projector, no digital projector, because Discovery City's blocking the screen. We have the skinny pulpit. Can't really hide behind this. If I was to ask you, though, what it means to rejoice, I would want you to have a quick answer for your friends. If I was to say, are you ready to disciple someone else in joy? I would hope you'd say yes very quickly. I can explain what it is and how to do it. And help someone that doesn't have joy. This is your universal access to other believers. The concept of joy. There's access to unbelievers as well, but let's talk about the impact on believers of this principle we have in the Scriptures of rejoicing. Now that's the beginning of the discussion that's supposed to kind of serve us notice. We're responsible for something here. It's powerful. Most of us don't enjoy it on any consistent basis. And so we're all falling short when we fail to obey this command. So I want to ask you, as you look to your Scriptures in 5:16 in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, rejoice always. It's a pretty simple sentence. My prayer is that your conscience is being modified by the command there. It's one of the most simple things. I don't have to have the overhead to diagram this one for you. There's a verb, rejoice. It's a second person, plural, present imperative command, rejoice, kaireo, to rejoice. And very interestingly, it's a command, as we've said. Now, the subject of that verb, as in English with Greek, is understood It's you. And the way the verb is conjugated, it's all of you. It's plural. Y'all rejoice. And there's one more word in the sentence. That you isn't in the sentence, but it's understood. One more word is an adverb. Some of you are starting to feel guilty because you did not pay attention in school and you barely passed through your grammar. And I said adverb and you said, oh no, I didn't know there was going to be a quiz on grammar. Well, what do you think the Word of God is? It's language and it requires a little grammar. But don't worry, I'll remind you, an adverb is a describing word for verbs. And this is a special adverb. It's an adverb used for time. Temporal, they say. Temporal adverb. And it's the most interesting temporal adverb you could ever imagine, especially when you get a command like this that addresses your passions or your sensibilities or, in today's sloppy parlance, emotions. You get a constant responsibility from this temporal adverb because it says pontata, always. Pas, all, every. Tata, time. All the time. In some churches, they say something like, Jesus is good, and then everyone is supposed to respond all the time. Or God is good all the time. You are to rejoice all the time. And my challenge and question for you this morning is, do you have the faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word such that you think this applies to you? Do you really believe that this is your responsibility? Because that's a problem if you don't. It's a problem of our faith when we think the commands of Scripture don't apply to us. It's a pretty important self-reflective question I've asked you. Does this apply to you? Do you have the faith required? Are you choosing to believe that this command in Scripture is for you? A question based on simply the imperative mood of the Greek. Most of you have something hidden. Something you close the door on. And it's a list of things, of reasons why not for me. And that's a problem. Sounds great, Pastor. But do I really believe I'm either responsible or capable of joy all the time? Of obeying this constant requirement to rejoice? Do you really believe that you're responsible to God to obey His command? Let's start there. Before we start listing all the reasons why not. Let's start with, am I God's creature and does He know better than me? What I need, what He requires of me. This is where the Bible hits us and corrects us and condemns us for our failures and says we don't measure up to our responsibility. And the first step in recovery from this error of failure to rejoice is to acknowledge, yeah, I'm not doing that. Yeah, I've had a problem here where I've found a reason why that verse can't possibly apply to me. Very interesting to me, two words in one sentence. No provisos, no qualifiers. It's kind of like marriage. Marriage in the Scriptures, for life. Jesus says, okay, because of your scar tissue or hardness of heart, because of the failure of your inner person, Moses gave proviso for divorce. For failure to forgive in adultery. But from the beginning it wasn't this way. Whom God has joined together, let no man separate. Matthew 19. You know, you can throw out, adultery is the reason, is my excuse for divorce. It isn't your excuse for remarriage. If you're married, think about it. Marriage is a lifelong thing. And You don't come to something like this that God has blessed and try to throw up caveats. Well, what about this or that? See, there's no discussion like that with verse 16 of 1 Thess 5. Rejoice always. The question before us is, do you believe you're responsible to obey that command? Don't close up at this point in the discussion. Some of you are going to switch off. I'll rejoice anyway, but not because of your choices. Some of you are going to switch off and close up. I don't want you to shut the door, to hide away your last holdout reservations and say, yeah, this is true in his what he's talking about, and yeah, but you're not letting the light of the Scriptures and the light of the Word of God shine on those things that you believe you have a right to be in misery over, that you believe you have a right not to rejoice about. What are those things? Let's open the door. It's like fungus. If you close the door and leave it in the dark, it's going to grow. Shine some light on it. Let the light of the Scriptures address it. There's nothing in your life that's bigger than the cross. And the cross, I mean, yeah, this isn't salvation on Sunday again and again. Okay, the cross is your constant reference point because it's the most important thing that's ever happened in human history, and it is the reason for your eternal destiny with Christ. And since it's already happened, we have no right to fail to rejoice about our standing in Christ. If you close the door to secret away those matters which weigh on your heart, those matters that whisper to you, joy is not for you. You can't really enjoy life, and you can't rejoice in what God has provided because of these things in my past that people have done to me. These things in my present that people are doing to me. These possible things in the future that might happen to me. Right? Those things are stealing our joy because in arrogance, in the depth of human arrogance, we are saying, in effect, God's provision, Almighty God, and what He's doing and what He's done is not as big as those little pipsqueaks that have hurt me or that are hurting me or that might hurt me in the future. It's just a matter of perspective. But my question for you, if we boil away all the other concerns, throw the doors open for everything, let the light shine in the whole of our lives, is our conscience not being conformed to the command, rejoice all the time? Are we not seeing a binding responsibility? Where when you worry, when you fret, when you fiddle around with your troubles instead of leaving them and trusting God with them, when you take them back from Him after you've trusted Him with them, and 100 times you've claimed the promise that God is working these things together for good. I'll never leave you, never will I forsake you. After you've claimed these promises again and again, and you grab that trouble out of His hands one more time so you can fiddle with it some more, are you not condemned? Is your heart, is your conscience not defiled at your failure to obey His command to rejoice? That's the design. That's what God has provided here in this command. It's a great blessing. Basic Christian doctrine in the book of 1 Thessalonians to a young church applies to everyone in this room more every day. And the challenges and the tests increase as you grow. And the responsibilities to apply these things become bigger as the troubles mount. The question is, do you have the faith? Are you believing that God's command here applies to you? Or are you finding a way in arrogance to slip past this command and reject it? Those little troubles that whisper no joy for you, when you close the door and hide your problems from the light of the Word, they're going to grow. And that's your choice. And you just divided your life. Behind that door creeps the real stuff. On the outside of the door where the light is, well, that's the pipe dream of all the joy the pastor talks about, but it's not real to me like this trouble that's the real stuff that I'm really suffering. There was a time in human history when you could have started a stopwatch. Shortly after, you couldn't see your stopwatch anymore because it was dark. But if you had a little rinky-dink Timex watch that had a timestamp, it would have said something like 33 A.D., on the date. It would have been shortly after Passover. Two days after Passover. It would have been the seconds clicking through 3 hours. And with the ears that you're wearing now and the ability to process time and space that you live in now, you would have heard a man, not seen him because of the darkness, but you would have heard a man screaming in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." You would have heard him screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You would have heard him screaming Psalm 22, "You who are enthroned on the praises of Israel, why are you forsaking me? For you are righteous." In the time and space in which you live, sneezing over the dust that's in your nose now on this planet, just a few years ago, and God's reckoning, just 2,000 years ago in human history and time and space in which we live, there was somebody that had real trouble. Somebody with real pain and real suffering. You know, like your problems that are real, the big problems that this stuff, pie in the sky stuff, Bible doctrine doesn't seem to touch for some of you. Somebody was really suffering your sins, the payment for your sins on the cross. And we don't know what that was like. We know what it did. We know what it sounded like. You see, we know that it's so ghastly, it's covered in blackness, a supernatural darkness. We know that it's so powerful that it takes away all the sins you've ever committed, past, present, and future. We know that it's the only way that you can have eternal life. And that eternal life, think about that. What a man did for you in 3 hours on Calvary's cross secures for you eternity with him. That should cause a little bit of a tingle to think 3 hours in exchange for eternity, an infinite sacrifice. And it's hell on earth. And it's real trouble. And the real trouble for Jesus Christ doesn't start with the skinning alive with the whip, the scourging with the Roman whip, the little cat of nine tails that's got about 2, maybe 3 feet of movable leather, of flexible leather, with multiple strips of leather, with sharpened bone fragments and glass tied to the little ends of this scourge, popping chunks of flesh out with every strike, laying open his body so that his bones are visible in places. His problems don't really start there. They show us something about his suffering, but he starts screaming when darkness covers the hill of the skull. And so you ask yourself this question, was this trouble for Jesus being skinned alive? Have you suffered that way lately? How about when they broke through the bones of his feet and his hands? You know, right to say it's ironic, but the carpenter who's driven many a nail, his hands that drove the nails are being pierced by nails to support his body weight. Excruciating. And the pain, the initial agony of the wrists and the feet being nailed through is nothing compared to the dislocation of the shoulder joints as he starts to bear his body's weight in his shoulders. It's just excruciating what's happening physically to our Savior. Have you had real trouble like that lately? You know, the real problems? But then, the screaming is the suffering of Christ in payment for our sins. As the Father is pouring that cup out and judging His Son. And there is the darkness, there's the mystery, there's the part where we don't really know what that's like, but I think we have a picture of hell on earth for 3 hours, after which Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes out, he exhales, voluntarily gives up his spirit. The body goes to the tomb. He comes back 3 days later. You know the story. But the real troubles you and I face, they're kind of like little bitty problems compared to having your body destroyed and then being judged the way Christ was judged. And so my question, in your little play part of your human history where you live and the troubles you face, could you please try to start comparing those to the sufferings of our Savior? Let's think about in those terms, because you are positionally in Him. He did that for you, and so you have crucified the flesh with its lusts with Christ. That's what Paul says about your standing. If you trusted in Christ, then by the baptism of the Spirit, which is identification, you've been united to Him and what He did on the cross. And so now Christ, for you again, has been publicly portrayed as crucified. You're responsible to have that perspective, and that perspective directly applies every moment of your life to your choice to rejoice. Pardon the rhyming there. You have to choose this. But it's absurd that we would go through life worried about money or people and their relationships and fail to compare them to what really has happened, the big deal about you. When you print it up and you look at your life and all your sufferings, and on that list is crucified with Christ, so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ is living in me. When you put that on the list, everything else sort of resolves and disappears off the list. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been through the flames. You've suffered with Him. Now you're suffering as a fellow partaker in His sufferings, in your experience. That's part of what Christian suffering is about. The big part of what it's about. Are you able to reckon it joy, to consider it all joy, because you've been commanded to? In this little discussion, you've seen how to do it. You put it in perspective. That requires some thinking. Perhaps your conscience has bothered you from time to time in the last few weeks or last few meetings, where we've been working through and developing this idea of joy. Maybe your conscience has been defiled at the thought, I don't have this, and I don't do this, and this is not a description of me. I don't rejoice always. And what he's saying up there about joy does not touch my life. Maybe your conscience is defiled because you've recognized it's a command, and that's supposed to be the way you live. The command, the absurd command, to rejoice even when the news is the worst news you've ever heard. Playing talking about the perspective choice to decide what lens to put on your telescope. How much of a zoom am I going to have here? And talking about that, we cannot overemphasize the need to choose to look at the things of God in their eternal depth. My suffering, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. It's a choice to think through in comparison. And that means that now we have a complicated thing to do here. You can't pretend like you're a dog and do this. It can't be stimulus response. You're not a dog, you're the image of God. And see, if God was that way, if He was stimulus response, then there wouldn't have been a Noah's Ark. There would have just been everybody. I'm done. Let's start over. That's a very important thought to have. We're called to be like God and to think and to put things in perspective and choose what is your focus. And we said last time, I hope you understood this rationale, you need to switch gears to Philippians 4:8 very quickly. Dwell, meditate, think on these things. What? Not the reasons that you have hidden behind the door that you can't rejoice, but on the things of God, the things of good repute, the things of righteousness. Dwell on these things, not the things that people have hurt you with. So much of secular psychology today is committed to dredging up the past. Past ways people have hurt us. Past ways we've hurt others, past failures we've made, or especially what other people have done to us. Because guess what? Every human being on planet Earth is a victim, and that is a way I can strike a common chord with you. I can point out how you have been wronged by other human beings in the past. And it rings true because it is true, because you've been hurt by other human beings. And when you choose to focus on that and make that your perspective, you have joined the rank and file of your victim culture. Yes, every one of us has been hurt by someone. Because you know what? We've dealt with other human beings. And they're sinful and broken, horrible, monstrous things that were designed as the image of God and now are self-idolaters, glorifying self and after self. Yes, it hurts. No, it doesn't hurt more than Christ hurt for us. No, it doesn't hurt more than God loves and provides for us. This is not the time to beat up on victims. This is time to wake us up. It might be feel like a fresh slap in the face, but it's to wake up. You're not a victim. You're a victor. And yes, you've been hurt. And yes, someone has damaged you and done something sinful toward you. You've been abused, all of you. If you mean to use someone wrongly, use. Everyone is abused. Doesn't mean that deep abuse or heavy abuse needs to be considered less than it is. It is. It's a big deal. It's horrible when people are, especially children, are hurt by the actions of those that are to protect and nurture them. Horrible. I'm convinced in this civilization we don't care about children. From in utero to the rest of their lives. I point out many reasons how. But people that are convicted of child abuse receive far less than what they should receive in destroying a human life. Horrible things people do to each other. But the worst thing in this perspective picture, you've got to choose here. The worst thing you could stack on the scale of your suffering, the worst thing anyone's ever done to you, pile it on that plate and then stack the cross next to it on the other plate and see how this one balances out. You have a choice to make in your perspective. And if you look at the cross and its glory and its power and its eternal life-giving power, you're going to have to say this stuff is irrelevant. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care what the suffering is you've been through. Now again, I'm convinced we don't take seriously the destruction of children. We don't know what a human being is anymore. We believed as a culture what Darwin said, that we're animals and we kill animals and we eat them. We're not far theologically, philosophically in our culture from cannibalism. You see what I mean? The principles that undergird our choices. If we're just animals, then either we got to be vegetarians or why not? That's a Soylent Green thing, but you guys don't remember that. Eat people because there's lots of them. Now, how to get to cannibalism on the discussion of joy? The point is that the world that you live in, that you're choosing to submit to, is madness. It's just madness. If you think about it, Darwin has secured a moral ground for cannibalism. And we're almost there. I mean, what's worse, killing the human being or eating him? After he's dead, you've taken everything from him you can. That now we've just got carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, phosphorus, and some trace elements in the image of God, in the body He created to glorify Him. But killing a human being, that's the worst. And we're doing that. We have a culture that that embraces that. And if that's just one suggestion. I hope you can see how you get to cannibalism. If you can't follow the reasoning, don't repeat it, please. If you're an animal, we eat animals. That's the point. If you're not the image of God, we don't have any basis for criminal justice anymore. Genesis 9 is out the window, and now human government has no grounding except just what people think, what money says. That's the world that you are submitting your thoughts to when you let it define your perspective. That's the world. It's madness. The command, this absurd command of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, has throbbed in the back recesses of your stream of consciousness. And you've seen yourself in the heat of rage in the last weeks, or just the discouragement of unfortunate circumstances to which you respond with frustration, the mire of that discouragement, or the stomach-churning disquiet of worry. My prayer for you is that when these events happen, and they will, when you see yourself and take a look, just snapshot where you are at the moment, your conscience will say, wrong. I'm supposed to rejoice here, but I don't want to rejoice. I want to be angry. My circumstance here requires that I not rejoice because this or that might happen and I need to worry about it. Your conscience needs to ring a little buzzer in there and say, no, no, no. That's not who we're supposed to be. The pastor said, I'm sorry, Paul said, wait a second, in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, God Himself telling Paul exactly the words to write, said, rejoice always. But you don't know, wait a second, God knows. God knows. And whatever you've got doesn't stack up against the cross. Cross always wins. Sometimes you look at yourself and say, I'm not rejoicing. I'm not rejoicing right now. That's the wake-up call. You've got to make a choice here. You have to make some decisions and think. There are only two possibilities at this point of self-examination this morning. Two possibilities. Ready? Well, okay, maybe three. First, the Scripture commands the impossible, and I don't really believe it applies to me. It's telling me to rejoice when I have to go in for surgery. It's telling me to rejoice when I have to deal with the loss of a child. It's telling me to rejoice always. It's telling me to rejoice when the IRS comes knocking. And I can't, because that's impossible, because my circumstances are bigger than whatever he's talking about, this other stuff. That's the first possibility. The second is, I'm wrong somehow for disobeying the command. And there's the fear of the Lord. Not, you don't understand my circumstances, O thou most sovereign and omniscient God. But, I'm wrong here, and I need to make an adjustment. Faith is the difference in your self-evaluation. Either you believe the God of the Scriptures, and therefore the Scriptures that He's inspired, or you don't. Self-vindication, self-justification for disobedience, for failure to obey these clear commands of Scripture is arrogance. That is where we all need to start when we've decided, I will not rejoice, I cannot rejoice, joy does not apply to this circumstance. We need to start with the problem of arrogance, which says, I know better. We need to take a page out of the playbook of a young king in about a 940 BC, 960 BC, who told the living God, who appeared to him after receiving the best possible training and education and being the king of Israel, who told the living God, I don't know how to do this job. I don't know. And what I need is to know. So give me a heart of wisdom and understanding so that I can rule your people. King Solomon. The smartest thing he ever said was, I don't know. Arrogance to say that it doesn't apply. It's the assumption of self, myself, higher than God's Word, the text, and this is the original satanic lie. This goes to the very heart of human depravity, from the origin of human depravity in the Garden of Eden. Think about it with me. You have to think. You're not necessarily going to enjoy this or feel good about this, but think about this with me, then you can rejoice. In the garden, Satan's whole plot, his whole tactic is to tell the woman to think independently of God and disregard God's Word. So that now she's evaluating the fruit on her own reason and observation. She saw that it was good for food and it was desirable to make someone wise. It was good looking. It was attractive. So every aspect of her character, independent of God, says yes. What should say no? God said, don't do it. The Word of God. It's the Word of God against your reason and experience. That's the way history works. What are you going to do? I see that when you look at a primate, his eyes are out in front of his head, like humans. He's got a face. His nose is in the same place as mine, and not in the same way a bear's is. We can almost sort of communicate better than me and my dog. Not quite as good as we can talk to dolphins. With just plain human reasoning and observation, I could see why they'd think there's got to be some ancestral relation there. Well, scripturally, of course there is. We came from the same hand of the same Creator. And He made us out of the same stuff. I expect animals to have DNA sequenced just like ours, but with a different code. Why? We're made from the same dirt. Same material. Same designer. See, how you evaluate the data depends on your starting point. You've heard me say that many times. The data doesn't prove. The data corresponds with our starting point. But see, what Satan does in the garden is says disregard the Word of God and go with your observation and your experience and your reason. You can't slither out of the simple command, rejoice always. There's no way to rationalize and to block and to parry and to jab your way out of rejoice always. It smacks us in the face and we own it. And we need to own it. Because this is the greatest blessing in your life. You now know what you're supposed to be doing. There's no question. I wonder what I ought to do right now. Well, right now, among the other things you need to be doing, like mowing the grass or dusting the furniture or whatever it is you need to do, you need to be rejoicing. It's a constant attitude. It's constantly with you. So faith is the difference in your self-evaluation, and the satanic lie is don't believe what God said. Now I need to have a word of caution. The point I've made today is a question, a challenge to you. Are you trusting the Word of God? Do you believe you're responsible to obey this little two-word command, rejoice always? Do you believe you're supposed to? We haven't addressed how, except I have shown you how. We look at the cross, we think, we choose our perspective, and we think the thoughts of God, and we react or respond in joy, and it is an emotion, and in a consequence of what we thought. And there's no greater thought. I belong to Christ. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's pretty basic. Written on Constitution Island, right across the river from West Point, by a Sunday school teacher who's teaching cadets. They came up with that out of Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know. Nice little summary of the whole Bible. It's bigger than anything you could stack against it. But I want to give you a word of caution on this issue of faith. Listen carefully, please, because you have a ministry to believers, just like you have a ministry to unbelievers. And unbelievers, you're to share through the joy in you and the love you have for them because you have love for God and what He loves. The love of Christ is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, so you love that person with the gospel. And you have the joy of your perspective in Christ that gives you the context for sharing that gospel. And that's the basis for an effective witness. Whether the person believes or not, your witness is effective because you are a human being who's consistent at the moment, anyway, with the message you're giving. Think about it. Believe in Jesus. You could have eternal life. Does that sound like a message that goes with your perspective? Is that how? Are you really saying you get to have everything? Whatever it is that you want is nothing compared to what God has provided for you in Christ, and you can have eternal life if you believe in Him as His, as the only substitute, as the only sacrifice, that He died for your sins. And that's gospel. I'm not telling you to believe in Christ, you who have. I'm assuming you do. I'm telling you how to share the gospel. You don't start off with, woe is me, you wake up in the morning to an empty tomb every day. I wake up in the morning every day to an empty tomb. And so I have perspective. I have joy. There is nothing that beats the cross and the resurrection because He's beat death. So I come with that perspective to the unbeliever. I'm not worried about the fact that I just had a flat tire and I'm 30 minutes late to work. That's not the point. The point is the empty tomb. And it's real. It's just as real as that flat tire I had. It's just as historical. Just a little bit more significant. The word of caution, though, for you who are believers, as you encourage others about this command to do this and believing that it applies to you, when we start talking about faith, we have to be careful because faith has been hijacked. The idea of faith has been made to be something other than believe what God has said. And believe it results in doing it. It does. Believe it. If you believe it, you'll do it. There's a point when you stop believing, and so you stop doing, and that's what James is saying in James 2. He's not saying you're not a believer, that Christ hasn't saved you. He's saying, if your faith is consistent, your works will follow your faith. Don't be functionally dead, believers. Don't walk around in functional death because you don't believe what God has said. That's just death. That's functional death of the believer. But the word of caution is that all kinds of people out there like to play the faith guilt trip game. I'm not putting a guilt trip on you. I'm asking you if you're actually going to submit to the commands of Scripture because you believe they apply to you. But there's a subtle lie that has been used in that direction. Because every time we speak the Word of God, it's the same question, you believe this. When I come to sit and be taught the Word of God, you know, I turn my faith button on. Yes, what God's Word says, that's what I want. And I don't try to sit there and decide, well, does this apply to me? No. Does this apply to me? No. Does this apply? No, I say, what does the Word of God say? And a pastor who's prepared and understands his responsibility is going to say, this is the Word of God. This is what we're here for. I'm simply applying the principle that it's imperative. It's a command that we do it. But people will play the guilt trip game. You ever heard of the guilt trip game? The faith guilt trip? Sorry, the faith guilt trip. What is that? Step right up, the next contestant, to the faith guilt trip game. Well, you weren't healed of your osteoarthritis because you didn't have enough faith. Because Jesus wants to work a miracle in your life, but that miracle depends on your faith-o-meter. And so it's like the guy at the carnival with a little, you know, little hat, little bowler hat, and a freshly waxed mustache. And he's got the step right up. Here's the hammer thing, the big mallet. He's going to show off before his girlfriend how strong he is. And he's going to go hit the little puck thing, and it's going to make the thing go up and hit the bell. And, you know, you come up and give it your best, and it only goes up halfway. You didn't have enough power. You didn't bring enough to the table to make it hit the bell. That's what the faith guilt trip game plays. It says, faith is like your job is to hit that thing. And if you don't really punch it all the way through with faith, then you don't get the bell doesn't ring. I just illustrated false doctrine. Ever heard someone give an illustration of false doctrine? Because that's not how the Word of God works. Remember the mustard seed. The smallest of all seeds. Okay? Your faith is the responsibility God has put on you, but it is not the omnipotence of God. Your faith is not God's power. And this is what I call Christian alchemy or Christian witchcraft today. There are many who will hijack your conscience with a false notion that your faith somehow can make things happen that God does not want to happen. Or that you can make God work because your faith drives the train. And that's nowhere the presentation of Scripture. How did Jesus teach His disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then everything he said in that model prayer for the disciples, asking him to pray, is showing you how to pray the revealed will of God. He wants to feed you, so you ask him to feed you. He says, I want to do this. You pray in accordance with what he's already shown you as his plan and his will. You pray in accordance with the scriptures, in other words. Raise me to the likeness of your Son should be your daily prayer. Give me the joy of your salvation, because the Word of God says that's what you're here for. Let your joy be made complete in me, as Jesus says in John 15. These are things you pray for. Give me a sailboat, because I really want one. And since what I want is what obviously God wants, because I, here's the little subtlety that people don't know about, and they don't see them, I'm God. Since what I want is what God must obviously want, because it's what I want, then I'm going to engage in some Christian witchcraft and have the strong enough will to have the thing. That's just witchcraft. That's not the scriptures. Our job is to correspond and submit to the will of God. We saw on Thursday night the destinies, the earthly destinies of what happened in the lives of the apostles in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Remember that? We read the way the end these guys came to. We were reading out of James on Thursday night. In the book of James, he's saying, bear up under the suffering. It's going to hurt. But your job is to persevere under trial. A lot of what the very basic epistle of James is talking about, encouraging believers to bear up under suffering. The general epistles are full of that suffering. Peter does the same in his. But you know what happened to James? James was, I believe we read, he was beheaded for his faith. He was persecuted as a believer with the option of renouncing. As all these guys that were beheaded or crucified, they're persecuted and they won't renounce. We don't think about that suffering. We don't think about the joy that makes it bearable. But that's where these guys went. So, about Christian alchemy. I heard it once said, you better just call things forth into being which are not. That was one application of prayer. The problem with that is the scriptures use that about God. They say God calls, He's the one. The one. One God in three persons, but He's the one who calls things into being which are not. What are you saying about yourself when you're saying your prayer does what God does? Your prayer is a personal response to the living God, asking in accordance with His will. Well, and He is so ordained history that He answers prayer and is glorified by the asking. But you're not going to bring to Him new information. He knows. Talk to Him about it anyway. He knows that you know that He knows. Tell Him anyway. There's the other side of prayer, is people that get too smart and say, well, He's omniscient. I'm just here to kind of... He already knows what I need. No, He wants you to talk to Him about it. But Christian alchemy, the guilt trip of faith. Do you believe rejoice always is a command for you to follow is not my guilt trip that your faith isn't strong enough. It's that you just don't believe that this applies to you. It applies directly to me, even if I'm not doing it. See, what has to happen to your character right now is that when you fail to obey the commands of Scripture, your conscience needs to say, wrong. Because you believe that this is right, that I am to rejoice. And once you've got that in place, you have a basis for responding to God in truth, not madness, not what the world offers. You weren't Pentecostally healed, or you aren't being name it, claim it, prospered because you lack faith. That's a different problem, but it's a little bit of a counterfeit of what I'm proposing. Your access to joy is faith. First, that you are responsible to do it today in this command. Second, in what He said. Seeing is believing, right? I can see Pharaoh's chariots coming down our throats right now. I can see the sea obstacle that is stopping me from getting away from Pharaoh. I can see, at least it looks like I can do the math, one sea plus one army plus one defenseless bunch of 2 million Israelites equals a big mud hole there right on the beach. Right? I can do the math. But you can't, because God knows the future and you don't. If you read that story closely in Exodus 14, He baited Pharaoh with the Israelites by putting them where He put them. He set a trap for Pharaoh. The whole point is this dual purpose, to show Israel that God is faithful and He can save them through anything. He just, little breath, little, and the seas part. God caused a wind to blow the seas. All right? Just a little the breath of God and little the finger of God, the fiery pillar that stopped Pharaoh's army so that they could walk across. Dual purpose. Israel, I am God and I will preserve you. Pharaoh, I am God. You're going to have to face that. And He destroys Pharaoh and his army. It's all a setup. God sets it up to showcase Himself in history. And it's funny, if you read Exodus 14, I love this passage. I love to preach out of Exodus 14. Because there are things that aren't reported in the conversation between Moses and God. But you have this one thing that God summarizes. Why are you calling out to me, to Moses? Get your stick. You never see Charlton Heston do this. Nobody ever does this dramatically because it's difficult to, because there's parts that aren't in the conversation there. But Moses, why are you calling out to me? Go get your stick. I don't know what Moses was saying to God, but I think he was doing the math. The question is that real to you? Do you believe that, not 2,000 years ago with the empty tomb, but 3,500 years ago, there was a bunch of really expensive military equipment washing up on shore, sinking to the bottom of the Red Sea, as the best cavalry force in the world at the time was destroyed by drowning, having driven into the ocean. I mean, talk about following your GPS wherever it takes you. How did Pharaoh lose his whole army and his own life? And I believe Pharaoh died in that. They try to say he didn't, but the Bible says Pharaoh died. Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. How about that? How do you explain that? Well, they were here and now they're not. The whole world is evangelized, as it were, that the living God of Israel is powerful. Delivered those people. They don't need swords. They've got God fighting in their battles. And then they do need swords because God says, go conquer and I'll be with you. Do you have faith? Do you believe what God has said more than you believe what you see? Now, careful, believers. I am not proposing blind faith. I think you should keep your eyes open. I think you should examine the rocks of the field. I think you should notice that the earth is covered with sedimentary rock, which is deposited by water. I think you should know, with eyes open that are depending upon what God has said, you should be able to say the earth doesn't look old. As we look at it, the earth looks flooded. I think all of you should be able to do that. We don't have a blind faith that, well, the rocks are billions of years old, but the Bible says that. No. We have a faith that starts with what God has said and then looks and observes and reasons. But you've got to get to square one first. Do you believe that you're responsible to rejoice always? You need this. God's grace provision in this command settles the matter of your attitude. Your outlook. You know, no one here gets to be a pessimist anymore. No one here gets to be cynical. Cynicism's out. Joy is in. It's the first and surface application of the fundamental truths of the Word of God. That's why it's in 1 Thessalonians. If you know enough, if you know Christ died for my sins, and you know you have eternal life, you have no excuse for failure to rejoice always. Let's ask two or three more questions in closing. These are easier to face. I I have every confidence. I expect this to be easier for you first. Do you believe that your sins have been forgiven? You're made in the that you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you understand that your sins have been forgiven and that you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? Okay, that's a great start. We just threw open that door on all the other stuff that might bother us, the people, the circumstances, the troubles. Second question, do you believe that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord? Do you believe that? Is that reality to you? And what are you worried about dying for? What if we starve to death? Well, good news. It's better than if you had a banquet feast because you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. By the way, there is a banquet feast in the presence of the Lord. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever after He sets a table before for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows and my head is anointed with oil. It's all a picture of hospitality and presentation in this beautiful feast, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Do you believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Thirdly, question, do you believe that at any moment, because we're in 1 Thess 5, wanted to lose the context here, at any moment the Savior is coming for you. I mean, is coming. The Bible says it's a process that's working its way out. And for you, it seems like, well, at some point He's going to come, but in the scriptural presentation, He's coming. It's imminent. The order has been signed and the wheels are in motion. You can't undo this command, unpull this this trigger. Do you believe that at any moment our Savior is coming for you to meet Him in the clouds? And that it begins your eternal destiny, your eternal state, where you no longer are exercising faith. Think about it. You've only got today to faith. Only have today to exercise hope or the confident expectation that builds on the foundation of faith. You only have today, and maybe you get tomorrow too, I don't know, God knows. And maybe you die on the way out, and you're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and we miss you, and we suffer the hurt of the separation while we have the joy of your promotion. Maybe that's how you end your life, and today's the last day for you to exercise faith. Because when you see Him, you're not... Seeing isn't believing. Seeing is seeing. And now I see Him. Okay, so maybe you're resurrected today. Maybe you're translated, actually. You haven't died, but you get translated. Not all will sleep. 1 Thess 4. Do you believe that? What are you worried about? Why are you stacking your troubles against the power of these fundamental basic truths? How do I rejoice? I change my perspective. I make a decision because my conscience kicks in and says, wait a second, you're not rejoicing here. Try it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We close with the gospel. It's very simple. It is not a list of 10 rules for you to do. It is not the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek. Or even to do good. The good that is required in the gospel is wholly accomplished by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplishes this good for you at the cross, and your responsibility is to believe. The Philippian jailer made the issue very clear in a very Roman way when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul answered very succinctly in a Roman way. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Echoing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that explains why this works. "For God loved the world this way. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. For as many as received Him, to those He gave the power to become sons of God." You can have eternal life right now, and all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, for your sins. And He had you personally in mind when He created you, when He came to earth in the incarnation, when He died for you. Why not receive the personal benefit of the infinite personal Creator who has secured all things for you? Today could be the moment when you pass from death into life and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of thinking Your thoughts and reflecting on Your character. It's our prayer that we would share the joy of Jesus Christ with Him, and then be able thereby to share it with others. We pray it in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.